Turn now to Joshua chapter 5 as we continue through. Israel has come over the Jordan. They've set up the stones, 12 stones representing each of the tribes at Gilgal. And we'll learn today why it's called Gilgal. Joshua also set up a stack of stones as well in the midst of the Jordan River that they can go back and see when the water's low. But now they are getting ready to go against the land, ready to take Jericho. But the Lord is going to have them stop and prepare to do so in his way. This is Joshua chapter 5. This is the word of the Lord for you. So it was, when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel, until we had crossed over, that their heart melted. And there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives for yourself and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time. So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the son of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers that he would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Then Joshua circumcised their sons whom he raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not been circumcised on the way. So it was, when they had finished circumcising all the people, that they stayed in their places in the camp till they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, this day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day. Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land. And the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? So he said, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped, and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. Father, we thank you for your word, for the story of the advance of your kingdom on this earth. We thank you that Christ was with Joshua and he's with us. And we pray that we would understand this text, that we would understand your promises, your rest, your sacraments, all the means of grace that you give us to trust in you and walk with you all of our days as Joshua did in his. Bless the preaching and hearing of your word. In Christ's name, amen. So Israel has entered. Remember, they did cross that Jordan and now they are in that promised land, prepared for conquest. So it's like they've entered, but the conquest has not really done. They have not taken any contested ground, but they've crossed over and they're preparing now for that conquest. The failings of the previous generation, of which we heard numerous times in that chapter, those will not deter God's mission to bless his people and fulfill his promises. That previous generation didn't believe that God would bless them, and they did not believe that God would bless their children, but God's grace is going forward anyway as he blesses his people. Let's summarize the text. When the Amorite and the Canaanite kings hear about Israel crossing the Jordan, it says their hearts melted in verse 1. The Lord then instructs Joshua to circumcise Israel a second time, because though the previous generation that had lived in Egypt was circumcised, those born in the wilderness had not, verses 2 through 5. So the wilderness generation perished because they did not obey the Lord, and the Lord swore that he would therefore not show them the land. He said, because of their rebellion, and Psalm 95 describes this, and Hebrews 3 and 4 refer to this, that God swore to them they're not going to see this land, even though God had sworn to the fathers that he would give them a land flowing with milk and honey. So Joshua follows through, does what God tells him to do, and circumcises that generation, the men. And therefore, he names the place Gilgal. Gilgal comes from the word galal, which means to roll back. And so Gilgal is reminiscent that these people were circumcised here. Israel then celebrates Passover and eats the fruit of the land. The manna the day after ceases, so God doesn't provide miraculously food anymore. He just provides the normal, wonderful way with all kinds of different foods growing there in Canaan, verses 10 through 12. Joshua then approaches Jericho. Perhaps he's on recon, a scouting mission to figure out what it's going to look like to head up to the city and take it. And he beholds a man there who has a sword drawn. And when Joshua asks him, "Are you for or against us, friend or foe?" he says that, "I am the commander of the Lord's army." Joshua falls down before him, awestruck, and worships him and asks for instructions. And the man, the commander of the Lord's army, the Lord himself, tells him to take off his sandal because the ground where he is standing has become holy. And so Joshua obeys at the end there, verse 15. We hear first of this fear in the land. Now we know from earlier, Rahab told the spies when they came that the Jerichoites, everyone in Jericho had already heard of Israel, and they heard about them on their way out of Egypt. So a generation ago, 40 years ago, word got out to the Canaanites, as you would imagine, that this group of people who had risen to prominence, risen under a man named Joseph, who in the 7 fat years saved 20%, so he had a lot to give and a lot to sell in the years of leanness, the years of want, the 7 years that followed that. And the whole world came to Egypt because they were the ones with all of the resources. They were the lenders and not the borrowers. And the world came to them to be fed. A generation rose that didn't know the Lord. The new Pharaoh oppressed. And eventually, through the 10 plagues and the Exodus, Israel left Egypt a smoking crater. It was the world superpower. It was reduced to a devastated nation, and everybody heard about it. And Rahab the harlot tells the 2 spies all about that. They'd heard about it. They had also heard that the Israelites had destroyed the Amorite kings Og and Bashan, Joshua 2, verses 10 through 11. And now a second word has gotten out that the Israelites have crossed the Jordan on dry ground, and now it's the kings that are nearby, just west of the Jordan, but then the ones that are by the sea, the kingdoms, the nations that line up and down the east side of the Mediterranean Sea, all heard about it, and their hearts melt. Literally in the Hebrew, it says their hearts were melting, and the spirit is no more in them. It took the wind out of them. It took the might out of them. Their hopes, their courage is dashed, and they are worried. So chapter 5 is a transition between crossing and conquering. And just by being faithful to this point, it's clear that the Lord has already gone before his people to destabilize his enemies. The Lord, by doing what they were supposed to do, crossing the Red Sea, and now recently the Jordan, the people are on the defensive, on their heels. Now, this is told to us here at the beginning of Joshua 5, but we don't know exactly. I mean, we don't have indication that they knew that at the time, but it happened anyway. We don't know all the ways that God goes forward before us and prepares things. And sometimes we get into a circumstance and we find out, oh yeah, well this happened, that happened, the other thing happened. God had gone before and prepared as he does. Sometimes we don't. Well, I think most of the time we probably don't know the many, many ways that God is going before us, that God is blessing us, that God in his sovereignty is overseeing and working things in this story for us for our good, as we know he is. But sometimes we get to find out about it, and that's what happened here. And Joshua tells his people, the Canaanites were terrified. And they should have been terrified. They're afraid. They should be very afraid. If they were wise, they would turn from ungodly fear to godly fear. But it's not a question of whether they're going to be afraid. It's just, what are they going to be afraid of? Is it going to be a good fear, or is it going to be an unhealthy and craven fear? But fear is inescapable. We know in 1 John that perfect love casts out fear. The person who comes to God and loves him and receives his forgiveness, receives his redeeming love through Christ, dead, buried, risen, and ascended, has no more fear of punishment, has no more fear of the justice due for his sins, because the justice for those sins was imputed to Christ when he died on the cross. So perfect love casts out fear. But this is because the believer now fears the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. In Proverbs 9, Solomon writes, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." The beginning of wisdom, not the end of it. It's the very beginning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So to know God, to love him, and therefore to fear him, is the everlasting, almighty, eternal triune God, whose mercies are new every morning. That is a fear. It's a reverence. It's wanting not to displease him. It's knowing that he is all-powerful and all-loving, and that he is awesome. He is awesome in the way that that word means what it's supposed to. We are overcome with awe when we behold him and understand him even a little bit. So we ought to have the fear of the Lord. The iniquity of the Amorites, God told Abraham, was not complete. When Yahweh promised to give this promised land that Joshua and Israel are going into back in Genesis 15, centuries earlier, he said the Amorites have not completed the level of wickedness necessary for me to go in and judge them. There has not been enough crime, enough sin, enough murder, enough sexual immorality, enough hatred for me yet. I'm still patient with them, but the time will come when the perfectly patient and just God will do something about it, and that was not yet. But now it is. God is ready to send his people in to address the sins of these various nations. And he's not sending Israel because they are, he says, "I didn't choose you because you were any better than anybody else," but they are the recipients of his mercy, and they're going to be the instrument of his justice to go in there. The iniquity of the Amorites now is complete, and it's a blessing that they are fearful of Israel. It's a blessing for them to be afraid. People refuse to come to Christ because they're afraid, right? People do not want to become Christians, trust in Christ, follow the Bible because they're afraid. What are they afraid of? They're afraid of losing control. If I believe in your God, I am not going to be able to make all these decisions that I like to make, irrespective of whether they're right or not. I do not want to submit my will to the will of the Father. I don't want to say, "Your will be done." They're afraid of what obedience would mean for their lifestyle and their relationships. If I become a Christian, if I follow God, I'm not going to be able to do to live the way that I live, to treat people the way that I treat them. I'm going to acknowledge his claim on me. He already has a claim on everybody. But if I acknowledge it, these things are going to have to change. I'm afraid of that. I don't want to do that. I'm also afraid of what they're going to say to me. I'm afraid of what my wife's going to do. I'm afraid of what my friends are going to say. I'm afraid of losing certain relationships. And I don't want that cost. And they're afraid, of course, of having their sins exposed. If I come to Christ, these things are going to be plain, and God's going to know. God already knows, but I'm going to acknowledge that he knows. And there are going to be changes, and other people might find out as well. And I don't want that. These are horrible and confining, restricting sins, sins of fear that make us miserable. And we should not have them. We should walk away from those. All of these preciouses, you know, Gollum-esque preciouses, choke the trust that someone can have in the living God. In Jesus' parable, he describes the seed that goes into the ground. You know, there's a seed that is snatched by the wayside and just taken away. The person doesn't understand the gospel. The next seed is one that has shallow earth and stony ground, and it comes up quickly because it was shallow. And then when the sun comes, when persecutions come, it withers away. There's seed that falls on the on ground that grows up, but then it's choked by the thorns. And he says those thorns are the deceitfulness of riches. And so the seed doesn't bear fruit. He actually doesn't say that it's completely gone. It's just distracted by the deceitfulness of riches. People are hustling to make money, and they don't want to say anything that would inhibit their ability to make this maximum amount of money. Why? Because they're afraid of not having enough money. They're afraid of cutting into the bottom line. And so the seed is choked. Christians can have ungodly fears based on what Canaanites think and of what they are afraid of. Right now, there's a whole lot of people talking about what they're afraid of in our American society. Many Christians are like, that's why I can't, you know, say anything because they're so scared. Well, you know, it's okay that they're scared. The Canaanites were scared, and they should be scared. Now, they should repent of their fear and come to Christ, but if not, yeah, they should be afraid, right? The army's coming, and all the injustice, all of the wickedness, all the stealing, the lying, the killing, all of it that just runs free in that society is going to be judged, and God is going to say, no more. It's going to be taken care of. In our culture, people are afraid of just laws based on Scripture, of free speech and free markets, of the gospel of free grace being proclaimed. And Christians pull punches because we are bothered by their fear. They're flipping out. What if we make laws based on the Bible? Oh, you mean like the whole common law, you know, English tradition that became our tradition based on the general equity of what Scripture says is just? You know, no murder, no stealing, protect innocent life, due process, independent confirmation of witnesses, presumption of innocence before proven guilty, all those things? Yeah. Those things. They're afraid that those things are going to become solid again, that we might have a smaller federal government or something. Do not be afraid. Do not be cowed by their fear. The Canaanites were fearful, and that was okay. In fact, that was good. We need to not be afraid of their fear, but we must fear the Lord. We see, secondly, this renewed covenant and the removal of the reproach of Egypt. God renewing covenant with his people, and as that happens, this removing of the reproach of Israel. At Kadesh Barnea, 40 years earlier, that was where the spies came back and gave the report that this is a land flowing with milk and honey, quoted here by Joshua, chapter 5. It's this land in verse 6, flowing with milk and honey. And they did not like the report and wanted to go back. They said, let's pick a new leader to take us back to Egypt. And we should stone. Let's execute Joshua and Caleb, who were two of the spies, for giving us this report. Joshua and Caleb were like, these guys are huge. The cities are massive. The grapes are beautiful and delicious. Check out these grapes that we grabbed. And let's do it. The bigger they are, the harder they fall. God says this is a gift to us. Let's go. And they said, no, we had onions and leeks and man, slavery in Egypt was wonderful. If we could only get back to be slaves in Egypt, and you two shut up. In fact, let's string them up right now and get rid of Joshua and Caleb saying all these victorious, optimistic things about how it's going to go if we go up in the conquest. That's Numbers 13 and 14, but particularly in Numbers 14, verses 3 through 4. You can go there, or I'll just read it to you. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. And then 8 through 10, if the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the meeting before all the children of Israel. So given this rebellion by that generation, and this is why God said the people of Israel received this report from the 10 unbelieving spies, didn't listen to Joshua and Caleb. This is why they were going to perish in the wilderness. They're going to be judged. And given that they rebelled this way, it's not surprising that they didn't circumcise their kids. Why? What is that unbelieving response to the spies from the land have to do with not circumcising your kids? Well, this is what circumcision means. Circumcision means that God is in covenant with you and your descendants. He gives a sign of circumcision, says, Abraham, I'll be your God and God to your descendants. I'm going to give you this land, and I'm going to be God to your descendants in the land as well. So circumcise your sons on the eighth day after they're born, and everyone who joins your people, whoever wants to become an Israelite, an Abrahamite then, and later an Israelite, is going to be circumcised. And if you refuse to do this, you're refusing to be my people. You're saying, I don't want you, Yahweh. You're breaking covenant and leaving it. That's Genesis 17:7-14. So though the wilderness generation didn't believe that God would bless them and their children, God decided that he would be gracious anyway. He said, even though you don't believe and you said it's going to go bad for us, it's going to be bad for our kids, God said, nope, it's going to be fine. I will judge you. You will die in the land as you have said you wanted to do, but I will take your kids into the promised land. God is going to bless them and his grace will continue. We could say that the faith of Moses, Joshua, and Caleb was carried to the next generation. Moses didn't enter the promised land because of other disobedience, but he still believed this. He believed God, and he intervened for God's people as a faithful leader. So God's two oaths are mentioned in verse 6. He has two different things that he swears to here in Joshua 5, verse 6. He says, they walked 40 years in the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war who came from Egypt were consumed because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which he had sworn to their fathers that he would give us. So the oath to the generation they won't enter, but there was the oath to the fathers that he would give them that land. And then Joshua took them and circumcised them. Circumcised flesh, the covenant of circumcision, the sign there, is an outward sign of a circumcised heart. So the point was not just to be a national marker, like here's a citizenship card, you know. It wasn't that. It was not less than that. It was more than that. What it was your heart has been dedicated, has been renewed, has been cleansed by the grace of God, and I am your God, and you are my people. Deuteronomy 10:16 says, therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. The Lord tells his people to believe the promises and to put the sign of the promises, his covenant, upon their children. And when they did so, this rolled away the reproach of Egypt. When they did this, he says that it rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you in verse 9. So when the wilderness generation rebelled against the Lord, God said that he would strike them with pestilence, that he would disinherit them, and that he offered to Moses to raise up a greater and a mightier nation from him. He said, Moses, we can do this, you and me. These people are impossible. And that's Numbers 14:12. I'll just read it to you. I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them. I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. But Moses responds, he says that God, if you do this thing, if you take them out because of their rebellion, the Egyptians are going to hear about it, the whole world's going to hear about it really, and they're going to say, because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness. They're going to attribute the failure of Israel, Lord, to you. Those are your people, those are your covenant people. Do not destroy them. And this persuades the Lord. Now, of course, God knew what Moses was going to say. God knows the end from the beginning. He knows all things. He exists outside of time. But he condescends to us in this story of creation. And we pray to him, and he allows us to persuade him. Not because we teach him something better, but he teaches us when we argue with him in our prayers, and he blesses those means to change the course of history as we do so. The more God is sovereign, the freer we are to pray and to act toward him. And it persuades him. He says, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. So I agree, I pardon you, but just because Israel is rebelling against me, just because they're going to die in this wilderness, my glory is still going to go forward in the earth. My people are still going to go into the promised land, and the death and the wickedness and the injustice there is going to go away, and my people are going to honor me and prosper, that my name would be lifted up. In other words, I'm going to raise up this priestly nation in this promised land so that all the earth, all the nations would look to me and be saved. They would look to these people and know that my grace is upon them. In one generation, we see the sign of circumcision. This is the previous generation, the wilderness generation. They have the sign of circumcision. They're eating manna in the wilderness, but they lack faith. In the next generation, we see faith without the sign, right? They believe, they're following Joshua's instructions, they're coming out, they're crossing that river. They're doing it just as we saw in chapter 4, as they were instructed to do. And now they're taking this great and painful step of being circumcised as adults. It's no fun as an infant, but it is, it seems to be worse than as an adult. stuff you have to talk about when you preach through Joshua, right? Talk about all these fun things. So we see one generation the sign without faith, and next generation we see the faith without the sign until the Lord intervenes. And he puts the two together. He says, you trust in me now, just because your fathers were unfaithful, just because they didn't circumcise you, just because they seemed to disbelieve these promises in a way and fell in the wilderness, it's not going to be true for you. You take this sign of my gracious covenant upon you. So today, you know, you can have baptism and all that goes with it. You can have people going to church, you can have people reading Bibles, catechisms, you can have people who know their way around. You know, we still have parts of our country, the Bible Belt. I think H.L. Mencken named that part of our country the Bible Belt because there was so much Bible. There's a church in every corner. You know, First, Second, Third Baptist, First, Second, Third Reformed, all these different churches everywhere. But it's possible to have all those things, baptism and all of its trappings of the faith, without the actual faith in God. And you can have people who are professing faith without being baptized. You can have that too. God says, let's put these things together. Israel has crossed over. Now they have received the sign of the covenant to trust in the Lord and not in themselves, and the reproach that God would not bless and deliver his people, that one that Moses used to argue against God. He did it at the golden calf in Exodus 32. He said, God, if you destroy these people, the reproach is going to fall upon you. God, if you destroy them now and raise up a people, and when the spies bring back the report and they don't believe, if you destroy them all, then they're going to say that you couldn't do it. He takes that reproach away, and there is joy at Gilgal. There is joy at Gilgal as a result. So Gilgal is going to be now a memorial, not just that these stones were placed here, and we're going to remember that God led us through and was promised to give the land to us, but we're also going to remember that we were circumcised there, and that the reproach of Egypt, this failed nation, they came out, God led them out of Egypt, he destroyed Egypt, he took care of Pharaoh, and then he just scattered their bodies in the wilderness, and ultimately it made no difference. That's the unbelieving story that people wanted to tell. The answer was no, he's going to lead them through the wilderness, the next generation would rise up, and they would go in, and they would take the land. They would walk with God and take it. In the new covenant, circumcision is no longer a sign of the covenant, but we are, quoting from Colossians 2, also circumcised with a circumcision that is made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. So circumcision is no longer a sign of being part of God's people. People can do it because of hygienic sense, or they can do it as a family custom. Nothing wrong with that if people do it, but it's not a sign of the covenant anymore. Instead, it was fulfilled in Christ, and if you trust in God, if you trust in Christ, you have been circumcised with the circumcision of Christ. Baptism is connected in this way. Baptism isn't the same as circumcision. It's more than circumcision. It's greater, just as Jesus and everything that he did is the fulfillment of the covenant and greater. Now we don't have just 8-day-old boys baptized. We have men and women both baptized because it's about access to God. And in the old covenant, you know, only males could go certain places. Only men could be part of only Aaron and Aaron's sons and the tribe of Levi could minister at the tabernacle and at the temple. Now, men and women all have full access into the throne of God in heaven through Jesus Christ, and that's why there is neither male nor female in Christ, but we are all baptized into him, and people receive this sign. Now, whether you believe that this sign should go on covenant children, on covenant babies, or you believe that this sign should be, the sign of baptism should be put on people who are verbally professing faith, we teach strongly that everyone should believe that all children are covenant children, that God is going to bless us, that he gives us not just the land but the earth, that he calls us his people, and he commands us to call on him as God. And so we encourage Christian parents to baptize their children when they profess, and to raise them up the whole time before their baptism and after it in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Why? Because God told Abraham, I will be God to you and to your children. And obviously, those children could be circumcised. It's possible those eight-day-old babies did not exercise faith yet, and yet they took on the sign of the covenant, and there you go. And that's one of the reasons why we do infant baptisms. But if that's not your conviction, that's fine. What we want you to do is believe that God's covenant is with his people and with his people and their children. In the New Testament, when we're not told, and by the way, your kids are no longer belong to you, I will not be their God anymore. No, it's all the more. From the least to the greatest, they will know me. That's a statement about the power and efficacy of the new covenant. So these promises are ours even more in the fullness of the grace of Jesus Christ. Baptism marks us in God's covenant as heirs with Christ, not just of that little piece of land in Palestine, which is ours too in him, but of the whole world, because all the nations are Christ's. Lastly, we see Joshua and Israel relying on Christ. Israel comes through the Jordan into this hostile territory with armed men ready for battle. You remember back in chapter 4, verse 13, that the men of Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh came over armed. So those were the tribes that were going to settle on the east side of the Jordan. But they were part of the nation, and so their fighting men came over. And the point is, when you come over, you're now in the territory, you're right there, and who knows what's going to happen. These are big, powerful cities and nations in Canaan. And what are they going to do? The previous reasons that Israel cited for their rebellion in the wilderness, big people and big cities, are still true. Those reasons are still there. Numbers 13, verse 28, nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, the Hittites, Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains, the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession. We are well able to overcome it. Hear that? Hear that faith? But at that time, Israel did not have it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we're not able to go up against this people. They're stronger than we. And they gave us the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. These reasons are still there. They're just not good reasons for unbelief. Right? They're just not good reasons for unbelief. But it's true. The cities are big. The men are huge. Sons of Anak. Is this a good time for Israel to circumcise all of its men? All the men of fighting age. Here we are. They're right there. And now we're in their territory. There's not a raging river between us. But that would have been nice on the other side of the river, right? Like, we'll do it here while there's this huge, scary body of water overflowing its banks in the Jordan. We would like, it'd be great if the Canaanites were baptized in this flowing river the same way that Pharaoh's men were when the Red Sea collapsed on them. But going over and now getting circumcised there, that is scary. That puts you at a disadvantage. Just like in Genesis 34, they got the men of Shechem to be circumcised, and then the unfaithful brothers went and murdered them. How about a time for a nationwide festival? Let's get all the dishes, let's get all the food, let's relax and have a big old festival with our enemies looking at us right there. Well, these actions, getting circumcised, observing Passover, trusting and rejoicing in the Lord, are acts born of faith. These are biblical disciplines born of faith. It takes effort to feast before God, to trust him, to keep covenant. To walk with him. It takes exercised faith. To a heart of unbelief, Israel there is now like a sitting duck. Look at these stupid Jews sitting there by the side, trusting in their silly God, circumcising their armed men, but right before the conflict, sitting there for now for a few days while they heal. But to the heart of faith, Israel prepares for prosperity by obeying the Lord. To the heart of faith, it says, no, when God tells us to renew the covenant, when he tells us, oh my goodness, we were not circumcised. We're not to be bitter at the previous generation. We're not to break the fifth commandment and not honor our father and our mother. But where they failed, we are to be faithful. And we're not to resent the situation that we're in. We're to walk forward by faith. If that means circumcision, that means circumcision. If that means keep the Passover now, it means keep the Passover now. We do what's right. God will provide for us. He will protect us. To the heart of faith, Israel is getting ready the best way possible to take the land. Old Testament theophanies occur when God appears to men. You know, theo, God, and phane, appearing to something. A theophany is a God appearance. And in the Old Testament, it's when he makes himself known, often, you know, at the burning bush, he did it, and sometimes he does it in the form of a person, of a man. And that's what is happening here. We know that because when Joshua falls down and worships him, he's not told to get up. You know, when Cornelius in the book of Acts fell down before the apostle Peter, Peter said, "Get up, I'm just a man. Don't bow down before me." That's, you know, we're told not to worship, and literally the word for worship is to bow down in the second commandment before graven images, and including living, breathing images. We're not to worship them that way. At least we're not to worship them as a deity. You can bow before people if you're bowed before them as people. That's a cultural thing, but not in a, Joshua's bowing down to worship. Cornelius fell down, was told to get up. John, in the book of Revelation, falls down before just an angel, not the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate, or then it would be the incarnate God. And he was told, "I'm just a fellow servant, get up," in Revelation 19:10. But this is a theophany of the pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity. This is Jesus before he was called Jesus. He was the Word of God. He wasn't born of Nazareth yet. And he didn't take on permanent flesh, but he appeared as a man here. And he had his sword out because he's going to fight for Israel. He's going to fight for Israel, but Joshua still has to ask and verify and understand and look, and he's doing recon. So he still had to spy out the land. He still had to take faithful action, but he meets the living God and realizes that the Lord of hosts is on his side. This is the commander of the Lord's army. And he is there to fight for Israel. His presence transforms that blood-soaked and defiled land into holy ground. That land was stained with the blood of innocents. That land was a violent land where you went in, and if you were not going to be killed, you would almost certainly be violated. You could be taken captive and enslaved. He makes that land holy because of his presence, and Joshua is encouraged that he is going to be victorious. If God is for us, if God is with us, who can be against us? If we have been baptized into Christ, if our reproach has been taken away, and it has been, and that's how you should think about your baptism. Any reproach, any sin, any doom, any grief that cannot be redeemed into joy, any past sin that haunts you is rolled back, is taken away because you are in Christ. If we've been baptized into Christ, dead to sin, alive to God, how can we let sin reign? How can you believe that you will that you will not put to death the deeds of the body and continue in any sin in your life? If we have the Lord's Supper and the blessing of the Spirit upon the preached gospel, if we have God's blessing upon the work of our hands, then how can anything keep us from discipling the nation and prospering in the earth? You know, Christians look at the situation and they say, we can't do it. We say, we look at this nation, we look at that nation, we look at this county, we look at this state, we look at, you know, we look at all the continents and we think, oh, it's such a mess. No, it's the opposite. If we have the gospel, and we do, if Christ rose from the dead, and he did, if he's poured out his Spirit upon the church at Pentecost, and he has, what can possibly keep us from bringing the grace of God into every corner of this broken world? This is how the New Testament teaches us to think about these exact things in Joshua 5. We have been given so much more than they have. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul tells the Corinthians, you know, what you have everything that they had. Don't be haughty, don't be proud. They had water from the rock. They had the waters of Christ. They drank from him. They had manna in the wilderness. So don't be proud, but be humble, be sober. Be careful where you stand lest you fall. But the fact that you stand by faith, believe that he will work through you for your good and for the good of his kingdom. We should be more humble, more faithful, more hopeful for all that God will do because we have seen him doing that since Christ rose from the dead. He's doing it today and he will continue to do so. He will prepare us to prosper as we trust in him, as we hear his word, as we take his supper, and as we walk from here by faith. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your means of grace, for teaching us to prosper in the land that you have put us. We thank you for what you did through Joshua, and so much more for the fullness of what you have done through Jesus, the greater Yeshua. We thank you for bringing us into covenant with you, for marking us, for teaching us and feeding us. And we pray that we would grow up into these things, into Christ. We ask you to accomplish this by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and turn to God as our strength, our refuge.